All right, we're getting started in part two of what we started 2 weeks ago, which is got multiple titles. I don't know which one I'm going with. It's the history of Judaism and how it got started, called Biblical History, Covenant versus Judaism. Take your pick. But we started this out, and we saw in the first week that there was definitely places of worship outside of the tabernacle and the temple, and they were in many different places throughout the land of Israel. This is once they came into the land. We also can't be certain when exactly the synagogue per se started, when it actually developed. And the bottom line is, we know they had places of worship. We just don't know if they called them synagogues back then. We don't know if the synagogue was a new thing, but they had to have a place to go to have the Levites teach them on a regular basis, because that was a command for the Levites. We also notice that as we read through the Gospels, we see that Yeshua is always going to the synagogues. It's something that in his day and time, they're not only all over the land of Israel, but they were all over a good portion of Europe and what they called Asia Minor. In any place where there was any type of a Jewish contingency, they always had a synagogue there. We also noticed, and we talked about this, that the disciples continued to go to the synagogue every Sabbath day for long after the Messiah was resurrected, and as far as we can read, for the entire New Testament, which would have put it at least to 90 AD, when it's proposed that the book of Revelation was written by the disciple John. We are finally commanded to follow Yeshua. Yeshua himself said, "Follow me." So one advice I gave to my mom last night is, rather than trying to argue, explain certain things to people that you know are really not looking for the answer, just look at them and say, "Listen, it's evident that this is what Yeshua did, and he told me to follow him, so why would you give me such a hard time for just trying to emulate what the Messiah did?" And let them kind of dig their own little pit and bury themselves. Because she's in an area where, you know, the Catholic family out there just thinks that she's a little wacko and a little crazy. So, anyway, today we're going to dig into part two. And we're not going to get as far into it as I thought we were going to, but today we're going to talk about several things. First of all, what did come out of Babylon? Because this is approximately 480, 500 BC. So what came out of Babylon, and was this the start of the modern Judaism as we know it today? And then also we're going to tackle, what is the Sanhedrin? Because we're kind of laying this foundation through this whole teaching series. What is the Sanhedrin? How did it come about? Who are they? And then, coming out of the Sanhedrin, what is the Oral Torah? Anybody ever heard of the Oral Torah? Well, we're going to talk about that. And then finally, we're going to talk about, what is Takanot in Mishnah? And some of the depth of this. Because you have to just have a basic understanding. And I'm just going to admit to you right up front, I've read a lot of the Talmud just for historical reference in learning why things were. I've never read the Talmud to study it, and I never plan to read it to study it. There's too much in the Talmud that's just pure garbage, but you can learn a lot from it because you learn the historical context. You can learn some of the things that they were teaching that were accurate, because I will promise you that despite their misgivings, the Jewish sages weren't always wrong. They weren't wrong on every single issue. They just were wrong because they were violating the word of God. And next week we're going to talk about, why did Yeshua have such a confrontation? Why was there always that tense conflict between the two of them? So we're going to get into that. But right now, I'm going to give you a little bit of history, because when we're talking about the Babylonian captivity and then the return and coming out of Babylon, we have to understand that this was Judah. This was not Israel. So I didn't want to turn this into a whole teaching on this, so I thought I'd just do a 3 or 4 minute overview, if you will permit me. Now, we're going to go through this fairly quickly. If this is new to anybody, please ask afterwards. I don't mind elaborating when we can, but I want you to understand what happened and why there was this division of Judah and Israel. So Solomon in his later years became corrupt, as we read in the scriptures, and he fell away from God. So when Rehoboam, his son, became the king, the scriptures also tell him that he was even more wicked than his father, and he was more oppressive, because Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon, came to him and said, listen, if you will just, you know, take down the taxes a little bit, be a little bit easier on the people, we will gladly serve you. And he was from the northern tribe, or the northern tribes up in Samaria, which is also called Ephraim. We're going to get to that in a second. Rehoboam, which is Solomon's son, says, no, I'm not only going to be just as bad as my dad, there'll be more power under my thumb than my father exerted on you. And basically, that was the cause of the split. Jeroboam went back and told the people, and shortly after that, you see the split in the kingdom. Now we have the 10 northern tribes up in the north, which became known as Israel, and we have the southern two tribes, which was Judah and Benjamin, which just became the land of Judah. And Benjamin, although the people knew the tribe they came from, it kind of lost its identity because it was melded in with Judah. 1 Kings 11, chapter 11, talks about this if you want to study this later. And I'm just going to read a few verses. It says, one day as Jeroboam was leaving Jerusalem, the prophet Ahia from Shiloh met him along the way. And Ahia was wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone in a field. And Ahia took the cloak that he was wearing and he tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 of these pieces, for this is what Yahovah, the God of Israel, says. I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. So this is the prophecy that's given to Jeroboam, and it's going to come to pass shortly later. And from this moment in time, which is roughly in the 900 and some BCs, it's really hard to pinpoint it exactly, but 930 to 900 BC, right in that range, those kingdoms are divided, never to come together again. Now, they will in the future. But to this day, they have not come together again. One of the reasons that this is so important to understand is because if you try reading the prophets and even some parts of the New Testament and you don't understand what Israel they're talking about, you will be lost. Jeroboam ended up sinning and caused the northern tribes to go into exile. And you can read more about that in 2 Kings if you want to discover that. I think 2 Kings 18 specifically talks about the final straw when Shalmaneser of Assyria comes in and takes the rest of the northern kingdom to Assyria as captives. But when we're talking about Israel, not only for today's lesson, but it's important as you study, which I hope you're doing, the prophets and the Old Testament. And then Paul, when you start reading Romans 11, Ephesians chapter 2, if you don't understand Israel and that whole concept, let me just say it won't be impossible, but it'll be challenging for you to understand what God is trying to convey through these writers. So the word Israel has four different meanings. And you got to pay attention as we go through this. It's not difficult, but it is if it's the first time you've heard it. Number one, did God not change Jacob's name to Israel? Okay, so we have the name of a man. He is Israel. He's our patriarch. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is Israel. It's a man. Number two, it was also the landmass that they moved into. When they came into the promised land, it became known as Israel. This was the land where the 12 tribes of Israel settled, and it became known as Israel. That entire landmass of the 12 tribes. Number three, after the split, when you had 10 tribes in the north and then the two in the south, the northern kingdom became known as the house of Israel. So now as you read the prophets, pay attention to when they're written. All the prophets after 722 BC, when they start talking about Israel, they're talking about the split in the kingdoms. If you read something that was written prior to that, you will find that it's talking about the whole landmass. And here's the trick part. Here's like the little, you know, the gotcha from the writers of the prophets. The northern 10 tribes called Israel were also called Ephraim. And there's a reason, because the section of land of Ephraim is where the capital was, so it just became synonymous with the northern tribes of Israel. So when you read about Ephraim in the Bible, you got to be careful. Is he talking about one of the sons of Joseph, or is he talking about the 10 northern tribes? The fourth is very important, because the New Testament, you won't understand what he's talking about Israel unless you understand this. In Israel, in the New Testament, in the vast majority of places, now hear me because you got to be careful. The vast majority of places, it's referring to the children of God that are in covenant with him. So when it talks about in Ephesians 2 that we were once strangers to the promise, but now we have been brought near through the blood of Messiah, we're part of that covenant. We become children of Israel. Romans 11 talks about us being grafted into Israel. Well, that's part of the family of God. It's part of His chosen people that are in covenant with Him. Now, any tribe, any of the 12 tribes, including the Jews, that are not following the covenant are not part of that. They can say they are all they want, but the reality is the covenant is for those that choose to follow the covenant. God gave it to us, and it's in His free will. We are going to be returning to 100% covenant living when the Messiah comes back. So it's good to kind of understand this now as we study through it. So back to Judah and the Jewish people, because they are the only ones coming out of captivity. The 10 tribes are gone. They've been spread all over the earth by now. Some went into Assyria. There's other, the prophet Esdras in the apocryphal books. Go read that, and it tells you where they went to, or at least some of them. They've been found just about every corner of the world, if I'm not mistaken. The Jewish people, Judah, are now in captivity in Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar took them captive, conquered the land. And remember, Daniel said he perceived that they had 70 years to spend there because he was reading the prophet Jeremiah. After 70 years, Cyrus decreed to let them go, and they were permitted to go back to the land of Israel. Now, how many of them actually went back to the land of Israel? And it's something you can't prove exactly, but it's estimated that there was over 1 million Jewish people in the captivity in Babylon when he decreed that they could go back. And I think most scholars pretty much agree that it was that or a very similar number to that. According to the scriptures, it says 42,000 went back to the land. Now, I know you all have smartphones and could do this, but I did the math for you. That's less than 0.5%. 0.5%. It would be like everybody in this room having the opportunity to go back to Israel under the Messiah's rule, and everybody but one person said, nah, we'll just stay here. We're comfortable. And although I can't prove it, I think it's something that not only the Jewish people, but anybody that's truly a follower of God, many times in history, they've suffered because they got comfortable where they were. And they went through hardships that they may not have had to go through. Now, I don't want to go into a whole lot of detail on it because some people will say I'm blaming them, and that's not my intent. My purpose is when you go back and you study the Holocaust, there were so many warning signs, but that's where their life had been made. That's where they grew up. That's all they knew. They were comfortable at the time. And many times when things happened to the Jewish people, it was because they were so comfortable they did not leave. When they were in Goshen, they were comfortable. It was the best part of the land. They probably knew better. So I'm going to assume somewhere along the way, they knew that the prophecy was they were going to have their own land and they could have it really good, but they were comfortable in Egypt and they stayed. I bring this up for one reason only. We as believers, Christians, whatever you want to call yourself, we have a tendency to do the exact same thing. We get comfortable. We think we have it all figured out, and this is where life, and let's face it, America, life is better than most parts of the world. And one of the things I want to bring this up to you for is because I want you to understand that there's coming a day and time where the Messiah may call you back to the Holy Land. That is your home. This is not your home. You were born and raised here. This is all you've ever known, maybe. Maybe some of you migrated here because of a better life. But this is not your home. If you're a believer in Yeshua HaMashiach, your home is the land of Israel, the holy land that God set apart for His people. And I'm a firm believer that we will end up there one day, but we need to wait on the timing that the Messiah brings. So I want to read to you something my wife and I were reading earlier. In the week, a couple days ago, from Jeremiah chapter 16. And starting in verse 15, it says, instead they will say, he's referring to, for many, many years they've said, as the God has brought us out of Egypt, you know, you can rest assured that He's going to take care of us. Well, now he says, instead they will say, as surely as Jehovah lives, who brought the people of Israel back to their own land, from the land of the north and from all the countries to which He had exiled them, for I will bring them back to this land that I gave to their ancestors. Verse 16 is very telling because this is how passionate God is about having his chosen people come back to the land when he calls it and ordains it. But now I am sending for many fishermen who will catch them, says Jehovah. I am sending for hunters who will hunt them down in the mountains, the hills, and the caves. So in the future, and I think that's part of that started right now, God's hunting down his children right now. Those who will be a part of the covenant and willingly join and obey him. He's hunting us out, he's fishing us out, and what he wants is our obedience because he's got a great plan in store. I don't know that plan fully. I know what the book says, but I'm learning and I'm studying, but I want to be paying attention because I'm not ready to go to Israel today, to move there today. But the second I feel that the Messiah is calling us and that God himself is laying out the framework for it, I can't wait to drop everything we have here and go. I can't wait. And I hope that maybe it will instill in you the desire to look into this and get a little serious about it. Be prepared. It may not happen in our lifetime. It could happen 2 years from now. We don't know. Be ready. That's what the entire message of the New Testament is all about. Be prepared. Be ready. Your home is Israel. So what came with him out of Babylon? Because we know that Babylon had a huge influence over the Jewish people. We can see that clearly in the fact that the Babylonian Talmud is the primary source of reference for all of the Orthodox Jews in the world today, and many other sects of Judaism. In fact, I would say all sects of Judaism that rely on the Talmud, at least the I think all of them, if not most all of them, they rely on the Babylonian Talmud. Now, there is a Jerusalem Talmud, but the Babylonian Talmud is much more extensive and has a lot more influence from Babylon, go figure. So what came with them and what do we know for sure? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to scratch the surface because I'm going to share with you, I think I have written down 6 things here. There's probably hundreds of things that came out of Babylon. My goal here is not to try to be like the smartest guy who ever studied this. And I hopefully you'll get excited to study this on your own. And I want to share 6 things that I think could be important as we study. One is the language changed. In the original, in the Old Testament, in Moses' time and through the prophets, they were speaking, reading, and writing Paleo-Hebrew. And from what little we know, we don't know of any changes to Paleo-Hebrew until the Babylonian exile. Now, I'm not saying that nothing ever changed. I'm saying we don't know of any changes until after they came out of Babylon. When they came out of Babylon, they adopted all new letters. It was based on the Babylonian alphabet. And things changed. The language was different. Similar, but different, if that makes sense. Number 2, the names of their months changed. Prior to this, and in every Old Testament writing, you will see it's month 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And on certain years, month 13, the Adar Abet added month 12. They also included the name of a pagan god as one of their calendar months, which to me is actually shocking that that's survived because I mean, we're going back to, say, roughly 500 B.C., and here, 2,500 years later, they're still using a name of a pagan god. I believe it's the third or fourth month, Tammuz. It's ridiculous, but that's what happened. That's what's come out of Babylon. Number 3, the Babylonians observed 2 new years, one in the spring and one in the fall. The one in the fall, they celebrated to their god, Akitu. And into the worldly observer, the acts of what they did during this celebration, it was fun. If you're worldly and you have no concern for the laws of God, it was something that would be perceived to be enjoyable. There is no Rosh Hashanah in the Bible. There is no such holiday. Now, there is a Yom Teruah. Now, they changed the name, and I don't know if they really changed it or they just started calling it Rosh Hashanah, but that all happened when they came out of Babylon, and they started calling it the New Year. Even though the Bible is crystal clear that the new year starts in the spring, and God only has one new year. But this is what came out of Babylon. Some in the early days, some of the practices that they did to their god, Akitu, came and infiltrated the Jewish way of life, the Hebrews. So this is just some of the things. Number 4, We cannot be certain. It appears the hierarchy of the religious leaders changes after they come out of Babylon. Now, prior to that, you know, God had instituted the leaders, and then when they demanded a king, there was a king over them. But the king didn't take the place of the priest. They still had priests. And they, if you read the history of the Jewish people, it's not all that solid, which tells me it's true, because they spelled it out in all the bloody, gory details, you know, when the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. But the hierarchy of the religious system changes, or it at least appears to change after Babylon. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Now all of a sudden, a scribe and a Pharisee and these so-called religious leaders that are setting the tone for what you have to do and don't have to do, they're not always Levites. They're not always according to the bloodline of Aaron and Levi. Now, there's people that are getting in because they have money. They buy their way in. They're not following God's laws anymore. Things are changing, and I would suggest to you that most likely it was very subtle in the beginning, and it got pretty bad by the time Yeshua was here. And sadly, despite his ministry, it didn't get any better after he was gone. Number five, from Yeshua's many descriptions of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were lining their own pockets, seeking their own glory, and definitely not following the Torah that God laid down on Mount Sinai. They pretended to serve God, but Yeshua is crystal clear the vast majority of times he spoke to them that they would not be partaking in God's kingdom. Isn't that correct? And number six, there is no record of a Sanhedrin at all in Israel until a couple hundred years before Messiah. Now, that's not saying that's when it started. I'm just telling you there is no record. Nothing in the scripture. There's no written record. So when it started is anybody's guess. A couple hundred years before Messiah is the first recording of a Sanhedrin at all. And we're going to talk about what that is and what they were doing. So this is nowhere near an entire list of everything that came out, but there are six pretty significant things. And as we go through the rest of this teaching, I think you'll agree with me. And we also understand that this is all about, and especially when Yeshua comes, it's all about returning to what God instructed, because that's when the people things went well for them. When they get away from God's instructions, they always seem to have problems. And I would suggest to us today, if you're having problems in your life, serious things, not you caught a cold last week. I caught a cold too, and it took me several weeks to get over it. But when you're having serious problems in your life, the first thing you need to do is you need to examine yourself to see if your life is in order, if you're in sin. That's not saying that if you're having problems, it means there's sin. What I'm saying is it's the first thing you should do is examine yourself. Then maybe God's working on you and you're just going through some trials and some testing. But examining yourself is the first thing you need to do. Because had the Jewish people in this day and time examined themselves, this doesn't seem like it would have been too hard to figure out. If they went back and read their book and they see, oh, wait a minute, this king came along, returned to the Torah, tore down all the high places that were pagan worship, got rid of the Ashtoreth poles, the steeples, got rid of all this false worship, returned to Torah, then it went well for them. And then this king came along and he did wicked in the sight of the Lord and it went over the cliff for him. It's like a broken record, isn't it? But they didn't listen. So the question is, was this whole system that apparently looks like it came out of Babylon, is this the start of our modern day Judaism? Because I'm going to suggest to you Judaism, the word Judaism is an oxymoron. And the reason it's an oxymoron is because the definition, according to the Jewish dictionary, of Judaism is the monotheistic religion of the Jews. That's all it says, the monotheistic religion of the Jews. Problem is, God never defined a religion in the Old Testament. God never asked people to be religious and to do religious things. He asked people to be in covenant with him and to follow my covenant and follow my instructions. But turning it into a religion is far more profitable. Everybody knows that. You've all read, you know, How to Make $1 Million for Dummies, right? Start a new religion in the United States of America. It was in the late 1990s. It was the number one fastest way to become a millionaire in the United States. Start your new religion. So anyway, I'm going to say that it's a covenant relationship he seeks and he desires, and he never once wanted them to create a religion. And the whole controversy that we're going to lay out next week between Yeshua and the Pharisees is the fact that there's two verses in the Old Testament that they were ignoring while they were laying down all these new laws. And there are two verses that I highly suggest you remember, and it's Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32. And I'm going to paraphrase them because they say the same thing, slightly worded different. But it basically says, do not add anything to my Torah. Do not take anything away from my Torah. And if you remember, at the very end of the book of Revelation, does not the Messiah say something very similar? Do not add to the words of this book. Do not take away from the words of this book. So if we're not supposed to add to it and take away from it, how do we approach this? Because almost every religion on the planet is added to the Word of God or taken away from the Word of God. And I would simplify it, and God's just saying, just read it and do it. Stop arguing with me. Stop being logical. Stop thinking about it. Just be obedient to me. Everything that's wrong in the system of Judaism at this time in the history of Israel appears to be for the fact that they violated these two commandments and started adding their own rules together. The foundation of why the Jewish people have never had autonomy in their own land for almost 2,000 years was because they were following a religion and they never returned to God's covenant. The reason God brought them back in 1948 wasn't because they miraculously went back to his covenant, it's because he was fulfilling the prophecies that were laid down thousands of years earlier. And those prophecies were not because of the good heart in the Jewish people. Just like the reason that we're grafted in is not because we're just good-hearted people. It's because we were made these covenants by God and he cannot break his covenant. When we choose to come into covenant with him, we're grafted in. And he fulfilled the prophets and he fulfilled his promise to Abraham. He fulfilled his promise to David by keeping the Messiah, making the Messiah the king forever because he came from the line of David. And all the promises that the Almighty has given, he will fulfill, whether they fit into our lifestyle or not. And we know that it actually says in many places, but doesn't it say in Deuteronomy, we're probably going to read it in the Torah portion coming up, it says, I'm not giving you this land because you're such a wonderful, you seek me and you're such a loving people. Because no, I'm passing judgment on these people and I'm fulfilling the covenant I made with Abraham, with your forefathers. He isn't doing it because we're such a wonderful group of people. So Judaism is based on the writings of the Talmud. So Talmud, if you've been in this walk for a while, you probably know what the Talmud is. If you haven't been in it, you're going to go, what's the Talmud? And there's two of them. I just explained that to you. And the Talmud is basically the written down version of the oral law. And so before we get into where did the oral law come from, because it all came through the Sanhedrin, we're going to take a look at the Sanhedrin, and then we're going to look at what brought about the Talmud. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body in Israel at the time of Messiah. And it's estimated that they were around a couple hundred years prior to Messiah. And they stayed around for another few hundred years after the destruction of the temple. Now, it was comprised in different parts of time from between 30 and 70 people. And like anything that is added and it's not subscribed to in Scripture, they had to come up with some sort of a reason, biblically, Torah, that they could justify this Sanhedrin that they were instituting. So what they did is they went back to the Torah portion today. Remember when it says that Moses took 70 of the elders up to the mountain? That's where they came up with the 70 men. That was the ideal number. Now, throughout different parts and times of history, that number was lower, but 70 was the ideal number of men. So they proclaimed that Moshe was the first high priest, Kohen Gadol, of the Sanhedrin, and that 70 elders on the mountain was the first Sanhedrin. And then this was passed on to Joshua, who then passed it on as it went down the line. They went so far as to say that the passing down of the Sanhedrin was unbroken from Moses to that current time. I would say that's not true. An Orthodox Jew would say it's absolutely true. And there's a reason. They quote that in the Old Testament scripture, but what I say is Yeshua was angry at them for having this group of men to oversee the scriptural matters because it was their arrogance that was polluting God's actual scriptures. They were ignoring those two verses I just read, and they were adding things to God's law, and Yeshua knows that that's something that they were commanded not to do. So you could say, well, this verse in Exodus justifies the Sanhedrin, but why is the Messiah so angry at them? Simply put, we're going to find out next week that there's multiple places that are seemingly, you know, insignificant that are basically clashes between the man-made laws and God's laws, and that's why you're going to see Yeshua so upset with them. Now, I could be wrong, but the Sanhedrin does a lot of things that create this religion that we can eerily see in Catholicism today. Now, the Sanhedrin said that every law that we institute is something you have to follow. Now, you could be forgiven if you break God's law, his Torah, if you repent. But if you break our laws, there will be no place for you in the kingdom of heaven. Their word on earth was authoritative and above God's word that he had given in the past. Does that not sound similar to the Pope? Now, I grew up Catholic. My mom's family still heavily involved in it, and they will freely tell her the Pope's word is over and above the word of God. In fact, the Pope's word is all they really listen to. They don't even know what the word of God has to say. I would suggest to you that when we finish this series, you will probably see some eerie similarities in the Catholic Church, because they were disbanded. The Sanhedrin was disbanded right around 359 AD. And the Catholic Church seems to emerge and evolve right around that time. It wasn't founded at that time. Well, that's for another day, but it did emerge as a widespread religion at that time. So, as any group that decides to do things their own way, they had to come up with this valid reason of why they were going to do this, and the answer was simple. They just come up with a story that on the mountain, God gave the Torah to Moses, but there was a lot more he had to give them than he gave that to him orally, meaning it wasn't written down, and Moses would pass that on to the elders, and the elders would pass it on to the other elders, and it would get passed on down the line orally. In fact, there was nothing ever written of the oral traditions until 220 to 240 AD. So between the time it supposedly was given, 1800 years BC, 2000 years, it was never recorded in writing. Now, if I whispered something to my wife and she told every one of you, we just go through this room, it would be frightening what would come back to me at the end, right? All this was passed down by oral tradition with never being recorded. That's start number one. Also, it was a story. How could anybody prove them wrong? They were the religious leaders. You accepted what they said, or you were cast out of the synagogue. So how can we know for sure that God did not do this? Because it says, do not add to and do not take anything away from my Torah. So why would God put that in there? God cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, so why would he put that in there and then say, change his mind later? Oh, doggone, I forgot some things. You know what, Rabbi Shmuel, I need you to add a few hundred laws for me. I forgot, I don't know how I missed this, but it's really not clear. You know, keep the Sabbath. They're never going to have any idea how to do that. I need you to write all these other things down. Go ahead and put up a wire around the city that's exactly a half mile from the synagogue. Nobody can walk outside that wire on the Sabbath. You know, let's make it really easy for them. Basically, to accept the oral Torah, you have to accept that God made a mistake. And that's just my simplistic viewpoint. You have to accept that God made a mistake, or he wasn't detailed enough, or he forgot. And I'm just not ready to accept that. I'm not ready to believe it and buy into it. So this oral Torah eventually was recorded. 220, I think, AD was the first recording of the Jerusalem Talmud. I think 500 AD was the Babylonian Talmud. And that is where we have the Talmud. And it's made up of two parts. And this sounds like a history lesson, and it kind of is, but some of this is important. So I hope you'll pay attention to this. The two parts are primarily the Mishnahs and the Gemara. And the Mishnah is a term that originally referred to a teaching method presented by topics in systematic order as contrasted with Midrash. Midrash was discussion about, you know, a topic. Well, this was basically a form of teaching, and it would be done by rabbis. It would not be the general population. And they would sit down and they would discuss these topics to come up with a resolution. So what I thought would be a little easier than just explain it to you in a concept that we don't have any idea of, I'll give you an example. The rabbis would sit down and discuss this, and they would say, the Torah commands, observe the Sabbath day, Deuteronomy 6:12. The Mishnah specifies 39 categories that these rabbis determined needed to be followed in order for you to keep that one command. 39 different categories of forbidden labor which are prohibited by this one verse that says observe the Sabbath day. Inside those 39, there were multiple different verses of work that you couldn't do. So it was more like 70 to 80, maybe even 100 different things they were prohibiting you from doing. I believe the modern day Talmud has over 250 individual laws just about how to observe the Sabbath properly. Now, several of those are clear in Scripture. The rest of them are subjective. Peter refers to this as well. In Acts 15, verse 10, I want to read this to you because it's important, because this verse has been mistaught to believe, or to make people believe that Peter is referring to the Torah here. So I want you to listen to this. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now, I guarantee you, if you go on the internet, you'll find 100 articles by preachers, well-meaning guys, that are going to explain to you why Peter is telling them, see, the yoke of the Torah was a burden that nobody could bear. But what Peter was referring to are rules and regulations that are not found in the Torah. Man-made rules that are handed down by the rabbis. And this is what this council was considering doing. Now go back and study this, and this is when they had the problem of the whole circumcision. Some wanted them to be circumcised first, others said no, they can come into fellowship, they'll get circumcised later. Peter basically is saying, listen, let's just stick with God's rules. Why do we need to add anything to it? We've seen how well this worked out. Didn't Yeshua just spend his entire ministry explaining to us how the laws of the Pharisees are corrupt? Why would we want to do the same thing and put a rule on these people who are coming to Messiah that is not found in the Torah? The second part of the Talmud is called the Gemara. And it's basically a series of running commentaries and debates concerning the Mishnah. So this would be more like two rabbis getting together and arguing. What a novel idea, huh? Two rabbis arguing. Sounds like the start of a good joke. But they basically had feuds and really did argue about this. And one of the idioms that you'll recognize that Yeshua stated, remember when he said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I have come to fulfill them? Well, the idiom was abolishing the Torah was teaching it wrong. Fulfilling the Torah was teaching it correctly. Arabs and Israelites know this in Israel. In America, we're like, no, wait a minute. Fulfill's got to be some way that gets me out of having to do anything. And so we sit there and we study it from an American Gentile perspective. It was an idiom that's very well known in the day. Well, these rabbis would get together, and if they were arguing and they had different opinions, one would go, you're trying to destroy the Torah. And he said, no, I'm not. I'm trying to fulfill the Torah. Meaning, I'm trying to teach it properly. And the other one say, no, you're trying to teach it wrong. So these rabbis would argue. And one of the most famous feuds in history is not the Hatfields and McCoys. It's the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai in Israel. Two very famous houses of teaching, because they had schools, what they call it, teshivas, where people would come and study under the famous rabbis. Hillel, that Paul he studied under. You had to be very wealthy to study under these people. Very expensive, but they had two houses of thought. And although they differed on many areas, they were both still well respected. But they would come together and argue. So here is one of the arguments to explain to you what a Gemara is, or what does it really represent. And this was on the subject of divorce. The house of Shammai held that a man may only divorce his wife for a serious transgression. However, the house of Hillel states, divorce is allowed even for trivial offenses, such as, she burned my meal. Now, we are going to talk a little bit more about this next week, but this is true. You can go read this. It's recorded in the scriptures. Now, when the two rabbis argued about it, then there had to be a decision made on which one they were going to follow. Now, sometimes people would choose not to follow the main flow of the rabbis, and they would, you know, like the Essenes, they didn't follow everything. But the vast majority of people in the land that didn't want to get upset, didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogues, what rabbi do you think they followed? The one that fed to their own, you know, evil desires. And basically the men, as they became more wealthy and more well-known as teachers of the law and had money and could afford younger, more beautiful women, they were treating their wives horribly. And this is the whole context of when Yeshua is talking about divorce that's lost on American pastors today. Yes, he's against divorce, but not the way it's been taught. So, the two important rules that I think explain why the Orthodox and other sects of Judaism are still tightly woven to the Talmud and to the Oral Torah are this. One I mentioned to you a little while ago, that the Talmud, they teach that if you violate the Torah, you can be forgiven, but if you violate the rules of the rabbis, there is no part in the kingdom of heaven for you. So right or wrong, which I believe it's wrong, that's what they're taught, and that's what people believe. My wife, or my mom's family, the Catholics out in Wyoming, they truly believe if you abandon the Catholic faith, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Number two, the Talmud teaches that the only way any of these laws can be changed or overturned is for the Kohen Gadol to do it, the high priest. Guess what? There is no Kohen Gadol. We have one. They don't. They don't recognize Yeshua as the Kohen Gadol. They are waiting for a new Sanhedrin and a new Kohen Gadol because that's why it cannot be changed. Now, I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying this is what they believe and why. This is why, if you ask any Orthodox Jewish person that studied it all, why do you follow the Hillel calendar? Don't you know it's wrong? Absolutely we know it's wrong. It's not even close to God's calendar. But we have to because the rabbis told us to. I've seen it on YouTube where they actually ask a 70, 75-year-old rabbi, of course we know it's wrong. But we have to. Hillel told us to. And until we get a new Kohen Gadol, there's nothing we can do. And they follow this calendar that they admit and they know is not God's calendar. But I'm just trying to give you an outline of what goes through their mind. Because in their mind, I don't think it's so much that they're ill-willed. The people, they just really don't understand. My family in Wyoming, they're not ill-willed people. They're nicer than a lot of Christians I know. They're good people. They're just ill-informed and mistaught. And they're sadly not going to be a part of the kingdom unless something changes in their life. So now I want to get to a couple other things here that are all critical as we kind of go through this. And like I said, you'll probably forget some of this. You know, some of this I struggle to remember too, and I'll tell you why. These are words that we're not familiar with. We're talking about Hebrew words that are thrown around. Ma'asim and Mishnah and Midrash and, you know, Mishpatim and all this stuff. We get confused. At least I do. So I have to read it over and over and over again. Is it Mishpat, Mishpatim? So the next two words I'm going to discuss with you is the Takanot and Ma'asim, because these are really important, because Yeshua speaks of them in Matthew 23, but we don't know that because we're reading these English versions that are a little bit off, and we're going to read this in a few minutes. But Takanot is basically defined as added man-made laws. So somebody says, what's a Takanot? It's the man-made law of a rabbi or a religious leader. Tends to not ever refer to like household things. It's religious law that's put into place that's expected to be followed. Now, ma'asim is a Hebrew word that refers to the deeds or the actions, what people actually do. You may say you're a follower of the Torah, but what does your life show that you actually do? What are your deeds and your actions? What are your ma'asim? Are they that of Torah observance, or are they that of a hypocrite who gives God lip service once a week in his holy place of worship? Matthew 23 is what we're going to close with today, and it's what we're going to open up with tomorrow, and we're going to have some question-answer time today. But Matthew 23 in English and in Hebrew is crystal clear that they're so different, and that's why I want to read them to you, because in the English version, Matthew 23, just the first three verses, it says, "Then Yeshua spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not.'" Now, how confusing is that? Okay, now you got to remember, Matthew 23 is at the end of his ministry. So let's not argue on how long his ministry was. For his entire ministry, he's been teaching his disciples to not follow the rules of the rabbis, right? He's been teaching them to violate them on purpose because they're not God's laws. He's also teaching them to follow God's laws. And now he comes along and says, all that they bid you to do, you should do. That doesn't make any sense to me. Now, I'm just a little guy in Jasper, Georgia. I don't have an MBA or anything, but that just does not make sense to me. Why would he tell them to do what the Pharisees tell them to do? And I would suggest to you that it's just a bad translation, like we have in many places. But this is the reason I'm bringing up this verse. Not only to explain the words takanot and maasim to you, but also this is the foundation on why we believe what we believe at the House of Scripture. I say this is as much a part of our foundation as any other thing, because this is the words of our Messiah, and if we understand this clearly, it'll help you understand why we don't do the candle waving, bringing in the Shabbat, why we don't do a whole lot. I'll wear a tallit at times. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but having to put it up here and down, it's like the sit, kneel, stand, kneel, sit, kneel, stand I grew up with in the Catholic Church. I just can't follow it. So let's take a look at this because I think it's important. And I'm going to read it to you, transliterated directly from the Hebrew version. Unless you say, well, maybe that Hebrew version isn't accurate. There's 28 different versions of Hebrew Matthew they've found to this day. And every one of them are crystal clear that they are completely different than the English version I just read to you. Similar, but different. And I want you to pay attention and see the difference. Yeshua said to them in Matthew 23, 1 through 3, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moshe. Therefore, all that Moshe commands you to do, you shall observe and do. But do not follow the takanot and the maasim of the Pharisees, for they say that they follow Moshe, but they do not." Is that a little easier to understand? It's crystal clear. Do not follow the man-made laws, the takanot, or the works and the actions, the maasim, of the religious leaders. That could be applied today. If somebody teaches you Torah from the pulpit, and they're clearly not walking it out in their life, you need to take note of that and be careful. I've heard of this going on many places. And I'm not going to name names because it's not important and it's not really necessary. But one of the ones, when we were first coming into this walk and we were hoping to find somebody that could kind of lead us and guide us, was teaching Torah and eating pork on the side and teaching other people they don't have to keep the Sabbath. Those are the people you have to watch out for. They say they follow Moshe, but their maasim, their actions, lead us to believe otherwise, because they were not following the words of the Bible. So with that understanding, takanot maasim, the religious leaders, I want to open this up to any questions that you have about this particular study and any additional comments you want to make on what we just talked about, if it can help lend some clarity to other people about that. Let's open this up to discussion. If anybody wants to discuss.
So, in the story that the 70 elders went up to the mountain, it says that they went up and they ate, they beheld God and they ate bread with him. We'll get into that. looking at his feet type thing. But it seems like that was a banquet to confirm the covenant, you know. And then Moses went on up on the mountain 40 days. Are they kind of saying the elders stayed there 40 days and they got the oral Torah and Moses just delivered the Ten Commandments, you know, up on the mountain? Is that what they're saying?
No, they just basically used that as their source foundation for why they have, and they're calling that the first Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
Well, I just call it, you know, Jethro giving godly advice to Moses and Moses listening to him, getting that confirmed from God and putting his structure in place. But no, they don't go that far. But they do claim that Moses did receive some oral tradition, and then from every leader after that it continued. And if anybody else has other insight into this, I'm not pretending to have studied hundreds of hours on this. So if anybody else has studied this and knows anything they can add to that, I just know that if you look up like in Aish.com and Judaism.com, just their own, what they call their own foundations, I asked in the question area, where did the Sanhedrin start? And that's where they will tell you. They all agree the 70 elders on the mountain was the beginning of the first Sanhedrin. Laura?
You may have said it.
No, I haven't looked into that. No, it's good question though. Mark,
In today's Torah portion, it says in 24:4 that Moshe wrote down all the words of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't say that he held a sandbag in it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But another idea that comes across when they talk about Moshe had some insight that he didn't write down, was when they were building the tabernacle. And of course, when we read it, it's like, I can't visualize it. But they were saying that since Moshe saw that, he had to explain to some of the craftsmen what he saw.
Right.
So, I mean, this is one of their little slights that they're trying to get at, that
yep.
Mm-hmm. Moshe new stuff that he didn't write down.
Yeah, that's true. But I think some of that would have had to been difficult to write down. Right? It was planted in his head, and
they
probably
didn't have certain words for
some
of the things.
Yep, that's a good point. Jackie, did you say something?
Yeah, I really appreciate your study today and how you simplified it, because it can be very complicated, like you said, for various reasons, because it's a lot of history.
Right.
But I really love the scripture in Matthew 11 where it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, my interpretation, because I'm with the Father."
Right.
"I come with the Father upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, my interpretation is easy, and my burden is light." That says it all right there.
That's beautiful.
You know, he's the one that had the interpretation
yep.
of what Moses, and he was, you know,
yep.
the elevated Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I just really
yeah.
appreciate, you know, how you explained that today.
Well, thank you. We want to be able to make sure everybody understands how this whole thing came about, because as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, for so many years, I mean, I told you my testimony last week. Late 1983 is when I first, you know, did the little prayer thing, and it did change my life. I became a different person, and I did start studying the Bible, but none of it made sense. I mean, absolutely, not none of it. A lot of the New Testament never made sense, because I was like, why is, you know, Jesus always so mad at these people? Aren't they just doing what they were told to do in the Old Testament? And so we had no concept. I never had any of this taught to us. So for me, it actually became one of the reasons that I started having fun studying the Bible again, because now all of a sudden it was studying things that I thought I already knew, and I quickly realized I don't know squat. And so the starting over part for me was what became fun. But yeah, we have to understand this to know what to avoid in the future and to explain to other people what he's talking about, because people are going to come to you all the time, like Acts, you know, Is it 15:10 where Peter's talking about that? And I've had so many people that, see, you read right here, he's saying that the Torah was a burden that they're... No, where is the word Torah used? No, but if you study and understand all this, it makes it so much simpler. Anybody else have any comments, questions? Laura?
He's not here to say it. Dave Mankin said something when he first started coming that was really profound for me. He said that someone who has not grown up, because he, for those who don't know, he's grew up Jewish and so very familiar with the Takanot and the Talmud, all of the Orthodox tradition. He said that anyone who is not raised in that, who isn't immersed in all of that you're talking about, all of those extra laws and all of those restrictions, can't understand the verses that you just read, Jackie, about how it's not a burden. What a freedom Yeshua brings. That we as Christians and even some secular and American Jews can't fully comprehend what a freedom his interpretation of Torah is.
Yep.
And that was really profound for me because I didn't completely understand that. And I also thought that it was really significant what you brought out about how pretty much every religion on earth discourages their adherents from reading the text for themselves, whether or not the scripture is their basic text, because you have Jewish people who are encouraged to listen to the rabbis, you have Catholics who are encouraged not to read the Bibles, even Muslims are, the reason you have so many, the Muslims that are not radical is because they're taught to listen to the teachers and not to read their texts for themselves.
Right.
You have all these religions all over the world that are taught not to read for themselves. And the only relationship on earth where the adherents are said, read this, read what I have written, read what I've given you, is the covenant with the Father.
That's right.
I think that that's where the difference lies.
I think you're probably right. I mean, I would hate to say every religion, but the vast majority, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Christina?
So how do you spell Mahasim?
Ma'asim, okay, well, there's no perfect spelling because it's transliteration, but I spell it M-A-apostrophe-A-S-I-M, and that's the way the majority of the transliterations are. But it's kind of like Jehovah or Yahweh or Yeshua. When somebody tells you you're spelling it wrong, like I'm going, dude, it's a transliteration. There is no spelling. But Ma'asim is a... It's just a very common word, and however it's spelled, it could be a little bit different, but that's how I saw it written the most when I was looking it up.
Yeah, and some of those deeds and actions, too, or the Mahasim, the way they're written, it's like rabbis getting together, and Eleazar, one of the rabbis, makes a ruling about it that really scratches out some of God's laws and sets precedence with their rulings over God's laws.
Well, we're going to read some of them. We're going to read some of them next week, just because I want to see if you guys got a sense of humor and can laugh and all. It's, you know, if you look at it from one aspect, that yes, it's sad that they did this, but some of it's so comical that you go, how could anybody have followed this stuff? And I don't want to ruin it, so I'll save some of that for next week. But I'm reading this stuff, and I have to go back and double read it because I just can't believe that they not only made these decisions, but then they recorded it in history, and they feel good about these decisions. And anyway, we'll have fun next week.
I would like to say that.
Yeah.
Oh, you know, I think you said something about Jeremiah, from the book of Jeremiah, about the Jews returning to Israel.
Yes.
Is that the Aliyah?
Aliyah, but for the Israelites. Because if you look through not only Jeremiah, but a lot of the other prophets, it talks about, I will get the exiles from the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So he's going to be pulling we're all coming back eventually. My suggestion is, I mean, there is a large number of people who want that to happen now. And I can understand why. I mean, the idea of going back to our homeland would be wonderful. I'm of the opinion that from the studying that I've done, the limited study into the prophets, it will not happen until Messiah comes back. But I could be wrong. But I want to be ready so that when the clear path opens up and I see that the Father is doing it and it's, you know, So my opinion is it's going to be the work of the Messiah. And when that happens, I want to be ready. So yeah, we're going to go back and eventually, and I don't know exactly when this is going to happen because I'm not going to pretend I have the whole Old Testament figured out. But if you take a look at the Ezekiel prophecy in chapter 38, the two sticks, one is for the house, it's the stick and write Ephraim on it. And the reason I did that whole study today, Ephraim means Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And the other stick, write Judah on it. Bring them together into one ham, and I'm going to make them one people again. Now, when he makes us one people, he doesn't say that Ephraim is going to become Judah, or Judah is going to become Ephraim. He's just bringing us together, and we're going to be like it was originally, where we are all one tribe, or one family under Israel, all 12 tribes, but we're all going to be one, because I believe that the Messiah is going to be teaching the Torah from Mount Zion in Israel, and there is going to be no more Jewish, you know, silly man-made laws. There's going to be no more Christian traditions. We're not going to do any of the pagan traditions. It's just going to be Torah. It's going to be Messiah's way or the highway. And it says he rules with an iron rod. That does not mean he's not merciful and gentle and loving, but it's just like, hey, this is the way it's going to be. And I was thinking about how to explain this, and my wife is really good at coming up with word pictures. Because, you know, Yeshua did this too. He did a lot of word pictures. I'm not so good at it, but I can imagine if you adopt a child, if anybody has ever adopted a child, or if anybody is adopted themselves at all, hopefully if it's a good family, they adopt you, you become part of the family. They never make you feel adopted. They never make you feel like you're a stepchild. You're adopted. But when you come in as part of that family, you're adopted into their rules, and you follow the rules that the family lays down in that household, and you learn to become part of that family. I mean, that's the ideal situation. I'm not talking about... So when we deal with God and his kingdom, why would we want to be adopted into his family but then expect him to do things our way? And sadly, that's the whole concept of the Christian church. At least a large percentage of it is like, we've got our ticket, we're part of God's family, but he's going to have to learn to do things our way because we got this figured out and we don't want to be under the law. I go, well, what do you mean you don't want to be under the law? I ain't going back under the law, Brother Tom. And I go, you never were under it to begin with. You don't even know what it is. But they have this whole concept that we're going to tell God how we want him to do things. And that's not how it works. Especially when his rulings are righteousness and love and mercy and kindness. So,
I was just going to say, Abrams, read Jeremiah 30 and 31. It goes in very deep detail exactly about Judah and Israel coming back together to the land.
My struggle, to be honest with you, is especially for me, culturally and everything, I do definitely believe in Yeshua that pretty much has made all the Jew and the Gentile one.
Right.
Which is beautiful for everybody else, be it where they came from. So for that, the way maybe I see it is pretty much specifically for pretty much, you know, the Jews or the people, pretty much the Israel, pretty much specifically for the Jewish people to go back, because the truth is that is their land.
Right.
But maybe I can have a hard time receiving that pretty much all of us, pretty much be it people from India, Africa, whatever, have been converted to Yeshua, like to go into that small. But I do believe that when Yeshua comes, yes, I think that's pretty much going to be our home for everybody.
Yeah.
Regardless of who, but I don't see that happening before that.
Now that's why I agree with you. I think that the Aliyah of all of the tribes of Israel outside of the Jewish people is going to come when Messiah comes. And there's a good reason for it, because Mark's been over there several times and is aware of this. But today, if you want to make Aliyah to Israel, you can't.
Right.
It's against the law. You have to prove Jewish blood within two generations, isn't it?
On your mother's side.
On your mother's side. So there are certain prescriptions. They are not open to the return of the Israelites today. But there's coming a time in the future where God's going to open their eyes. He's going to open their hearts. They recognize that they have a brother, their brother Ephraim or Israel. They recognize that. And many of them are starting to see, yes, this is going to come to pass in the future. But in their minds, correct me if I'm wrong, in their minds, they've got it made up that Ephraim, us, we're going to adopt Judaism and we're going to become one. I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. So I believe that Messiah is the one that's going to do it. That's why I'm not anxious to create a Ephraimite kibbutz right now. I really want to wait for Messiah to do it, or at least when God sends the deliverer, the certain person, he sent Moses. And when he sent Moses, it was crystal clear. If you watched everything that Moses did down there, and you came away going, I wonder if this guy really is called by God, you basically didn't have too good an education. Let's just put it politely. You know what I mean? So I think in the future, when we know it's time to go, I just believe with all my heart, we're going to know absolutely for certain. And it might be that he'll come and he'll speak to you directly. It might be that we'll see it in the sky. It might be any number of things. I have no idea. I just want to be watching. I want to be ready.
Well, like I said, Jeremiah, it says he will cause the four corners of the earth yep. for them to come together. He will pull them out yep. and bring them back. And it does talk about the Messiah reigning and ruling right then.
Yeah.
So that's what I'm thinking. It's got to be millennium reign. Yeah.
Even in Matthew 24, he calls his elect.
Right? Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It's beautiful. I love that in Jeremiah. That's what I'm saying. It goes in such great detail. Yeah. It's amazing.
Well, I would suggest to you that three-fourths of all the prophets have something about the return of the Israelites and Judah. And Ezekiel is crystal clear, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, over and over, distinguishing between the two, but yet calling both of them. So, yes, Jen.
The uncleanness of a woman, for example. Mm-hmm. Like, how am I going to keep that? You know. Mm-hmm. So I was just worried about that I was going to have to, that maybe you're saying that, you know, I have to put that into practice because that's really, that one is tough for me.
Oh, you don't know how tough we are. I'm just kidding with you.
We had your tent all ready to be picked up.
All right. The tents are behind the building, right?
Just because I want you to relax and feel comfortable. Women of the room, how many of you have I personally instructed on how you should conduct the mishpats of the Old Testament? Is anybody, have I ever instructed anybody? Honey, have I ever instructed you?
No.
Okay. So rest easy. No, we'll discuss anything you ever want to talk about. If it gets really tough, I'm just going to send you to one of the girls. But, yeah.
But in fact, this is good news, though.
Yeah.
The Torah is good news mm-hmm. for Christians.
It is.
And I want to amen what Laura said, too, that if we'll read it, we'll get the fear of God in us. Like, oh, wow, if you sleep with somebody, you need to marry, you know, you slept with a virgin, you have to marry the virgin. Then men will think twice, do they want to sleep mm-hmm. with somebody?
Right.
And women. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. There's another one that if you are living under your parents' roof, that you'll be stoned if you sleep, you know, you're promiscuous.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that is like, you have to think twice about, you know, how strongly God thought this was a sin.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So that's great. Thank you for the information about the Taknat,
yep.
and the Talmud, and I just have one question about the Torah portion.
Mm-hmm.
In Exodus 22:25, about giving to the poor,
yep.
we have relatives in Kenya, so we are always getting hit up with requests all the time.
Right.
But we've noticed that some of them have land and houses,
right.
cars, and even here, like some people could come and they have a CD, they have 401k and savings. They don't want to touch it because it's for an investment. It's
yeah.
for, and then they'll come and say, I'm broke and I need to go on a mission trip to so-and-so, so can you contribute to that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I
know.
Really struggle. And like, you know, like, you know,
I'm going to turn this off.
Homes, you know,
yeah.
And it's like, why don't you sell one of your homes?